Good evening, everyone. Good to be with you once again. How many of you have ever been to York, Pennsylvania? Anyone? Yeah, it's fairly close. 45 minutes or so. Well, I just want to tell you it was 80 degrees there today and sunny. Our chapel had a work day and it was not that here. I know that. But good to be here. Good to open up the Word of God once again this evening. We begin this evening, if you would turn to Luke chapter 22 and verse 14. Luke chapter 22 and verse 14. When the hour had come, he, that is the Lord Jesus, sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Don't you love our Lord Jesus? Here we are, Thursday evening. He is hours, literally hours from the cross. I don't know about you, but I would be totally consumed to the point where I'm not sure I would want to be with anybody. But our Lord wanted to be with his own. One final time, he arranged an upper room. Again, I mentioned last evening, the Lord Jesus was in charge. He was in command of that final week. And here we are coming to the end of that week. It is now Thursday evening. He had arranged a room in which they would meet. He would gather the 12 of them together one final time. Judas didn't make it through the whole evening. He left to do his betrayal. But the 11 remained, and I've always loved what the Lord Jesus says here, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. There's nothing the Lord Jesus wanted to do more at this point in time than to gather these men together and give them one final set of instructions, encouragement, teaching, knowing that his time with them was very limited. Not just because of the cross, but because he would die, he would be buried, he would be raised, but he would be ascended. And there would be a whole new set of circumstances before these men after the Lord Jesus went back to heaven. And what I would like to do this evening, last evening we looked at some significant points with relation to the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus at the beginning of this last week of his life on earth. And what I would like to do this evening is look at the significance of this upper room discourse, as we call it, or his farewell ministry to his disciples, some have entitled it. And I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of John, Chapter 13. Now, the way I would like to approach this is in a survey fashion. And I would like to just attempt to go through John 13 through 17 and just highlighting, not staying at any one point long, but just highlighting what the Lord was doing with these disciples. What was he preparing them for? Why did he want to have this supper with them? What were all these instructions? There's 154 verses in John 13 through 17. You say, Tom, that's a pretty daunting task here for 40 minutes. It is. But the Lord was with these men probably 4 or 5 hours that evening. And I'm sure he said a lot more than that, than what is even recorded. He said they were probably overwhelmed. Yes, they were. They were definitely overwhelmed, and a lot of this went over their heads because they just weren't ready to receive it. But on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came and indwelt these men, he brought to remembrance the things that the Lord said. That's why we have them recorded. So we'll see how we do here. Again, just want to kind of bring the highlights. We're looking from far above. What's the overview here? And so we'll group sets of verses together. We're certainly not going to read all this. But what was the Lord trying to do? So let's look here at chapter 13. Most of this upper room ministry is recorded in John 13 through 17. And certainly 14 through 17 are absolutely unique to the Gospel of John. So let's look at chapter 13. Let's look at a couple points. And I just submit these things to you tonight. If you're a note taker, just jot them down. Go back in a devotional study on your own and fill in some blanks of what was happening. What was the Lord Jesus doing? What is the significance of this all? Look at chapter 13. And I would like to just entitle the events here in chapter 13 that the Lord was simply teaching these men some life lessons that they were going to need to know. Some life lessons. It begins now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The supper being ended. So that Passover meal was over. And John records to us one of the first things we're probably very familiar with, that he washed the disciples' feet. What was he teaching him? What was the significance of this? We have this recorded here in chapter 13, verses 4, really down through 12 or 13, thereabouts. What was he teaching them? What life lesson was he trying to impress upon these men with this? He was trying to teach them that they had to learn what true humility and servanthood looked like. And he not only taught it, even more so, he was demonstrating it. Think about that. They didn't wash each other's feet that evening, probably should have. They were too busy arguing. Luke tells us they were arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. The Lord says, no, you need a lesson in servanthood and humility. Remember, that's how the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem, right? Sitting on the colt, a servant, presenting himself as the servant. And so he's teaching these men. And again, we won't stay here at this particular portion, verses 4 through really 17. But he's teaching them this tremendous lesson in humility. Think about that. The Son of God, God himself, bowing down and physically washing their feet. And he even said to them, you don't know what I'm doing right now. You don't understand what I'm doing right now. But they would come to understand. A second thing we see here in chapter 13, these men, another life lesson is, they needed to learn how to handle betrayal and those who would forsake the Lord. Look at verse 11. Lord Jesus was washing their feet. Well, let's verse 10. He says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Look down at verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And again, here's 12 men. One of them out of the 12 will betray the Lord. They had no idea who. One of the other gospels says they were all saying, is it I? Is it I? Lord, is it I? I've often wondered why they didn't think it was Judas, especially after he was handed the sop. I never quite understood that, but they just didn't get it. They didn't know who it was. They thought he had perhaps just gone out to take some money to the poor or to do something. But we know it was Judas, looking back. But you know, these men had a, they had to realize how to deal with that. He was one of the 12. He was one who walked with the Lord for 3.5 years. He was one of the 12 disciples, one of the 12 apostles. All these men were together, day after day, learning, watching, ministering. There was never a person in the history of the world more closer to the light and rejected it, more close to the teaching and rejected it, more close to the Lord Jesus himself and rejected it as Judas. What a case study that man is. What a shocker it must have been for these men. But they had to deal with that. They had to deal with that. Lesson number 3, verses 34 and 35. They had to learn how to exemplify the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated to them. Verse 34. The Lord says, "Little children, I shall be with you a while longer. You shall seek me. And I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you," that was verse 33, verse 34, "a new command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another." Who better to teach what love is? Again, not just teach it, but exemplify it, than the Lord Jesus. And they saw him demonstrate that love. Think about that. To the tax collectors, the harlots, the down and outers, he showed love. And these people came to the Lord Jesus because they sensed that he loved them. And they saw this demonstrated before their eyes. Interesting note, in the Gospel of John, the word love is used about 12 times in chapters 1 through 12. And we come to this last week, which occupies the rest of this book. Chapters 13 to 41, the word love is used 44 times. It's a big theme that the Lord was teaching, exemplifying in that last week. And then a fourth lesson that we learn, that he was trying to teach them, a life lesson in this chapter, we find in verses 36 through 38. They needed to learn that operating in their own strength was not going to be a successful strategy. And unfortunately, Peter became the poster child for that. Look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord," Jesus had said earlier in the earlier verses, "I'm going away. You can't come where I'm going." Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus said to him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Well, we can read other places in the Gospels. We won't do that this evening. But Peter said other things that evening. Peter was proud. Peter was going to fight this battle in his own strength. Peter had the sword. I really believe he meant what he said here. I really believe he meant it. "Lord, I will die for you." And when they were in the garden and Jesus was arrested, what did Peter do? He took that sword and he whacked off the servant's ear. Maybe he was aiming for his head. I believe Peter would have fought to death that night for his Lord. But it was in his physical strength. Jesus said, "Put the sword away. Put the sword away." Legions of angels could have been called down to deal with the situation. Peter had to learn through experience that night what his proud operating in his own strength, what that would do. And he ended up denying his Lord. You know, but he writes about these things. He learned that lesson of humility. And he learned that lesson that you can't fight spiritual battles in the physical strength. And you can see that in his writings and his epistles. if you read them closely. He talks about being clothed with humility in 1 Peter chapter 5. He learned the lesson, but he had to go through it. And so there's just four things that we see from chapter 13, life lessons that these men had to learn. And Peter was stronger than he thought he was, and he fell, and he fell hard that night when he denied his Lord. Let's move into chapter 14 as we just, again, we're taking a bird's eye view here of these chapters. Chapter 14, we could entitle this Reassurance for the Troubled Heart. Why do I say that? What did these men hear in chapter 13? We don't know what else the Lord may have said then, but what's recorded for us, they heard that one of the 12 is going to betray them. They heard that he was going away. Where's he going? They didn't know what he meant. He said, I'm going away. You can't go right now. And then Peter heard he's going to deny him. Well, that's enough to make a troubled heart. But what is happening here? Where's he going? Who's betraying? Who's denying? How's that going to happen? They needed reassurance. Their hearts were troubled. How do you reassure a troubled heart? By giving them promises. And that's what we find here in chapter 14. I believe I have six promises. Again, just looking at them. Number one, the promise of heaven. The first couple verses. Jesus knew their hearts were troubled. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Lord said, I'm going to prepare a place. And we would understand these verses that eventually he's going to heaven. He's preparing these dwelling places for all of us who know him, who love him, who believe in him. That will be our home someday. But you know, before he ever went to heaven and ascended back to heaven, he had to go where? To the cross. And I believe the Lord Jesus also meant, I go to prepare a place for you at the cross. Because if I don't go to the cross, there'll be no heaven. And so he probably meant both here. But he's promising them, I prepare you a place. I will come to you. I'm going away, but I'm coming back. He visits that theme throughout this whole upper room discourse that evening. He comes back to that a couple times. But he's going away, and he will come back. Promise number two, verses 7 through 11. It's the promise that they will come to know God as Father in a new way. Now, this is important. You need to remember, these men at this point in time, who really did know the Lord Jesus and believed in him, they were Old Testament saints. Church had not begun. Spirit of God was not indwelling them. The idea of knowing God as Father and the intimacy with that, they did not know. They did not understand. You don't read that in the Old Testament. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Just show him to us, Lord. We'll be satisfied. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. These men were going to come to learn and to understand intimacy with the Father. You know, one lesson we could say overall, an overarching lesson that the Lord Jesus was teaching these men throughout this entire ministry here in John 13 through 17 is that I'm going away Things are going to be different. I will not be here by your side. But there's a whole new plan. And it involves the Father. And it involves the Holy Spirit. And it involves the Lord Jesus too. And we see that being developed throughout this upper room discourse, this ministry of the Lord. But he's just telling them now, you're going to have a relationship with the Father that you've never really experienced. And again, he'll come back to this. Number three promise. He promises of answers to prayers offered to the Father. Verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I will do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. See, there was going to be a whole different approach to things. As it was now, if they had a question, they just turned to the Lord Jesus and asked the question. But the Lord would be gone. And what is going to happen in the future is they would be praying to the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit in the name and the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And prayers would be answered. The extent of those prayers would be even greater than what the Lord Jesus had done. Think about that. He's making this promise to them. He's trying to help them in their reassurance. Their hearts are troubled. He's giving them this promise. Look at verses 19 through 24. The fifth promise is the promise of the indwelling of the Father and the Son. This is kind of very mystical here. Verse 19, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. You see how he keeps referring to the Father. They're going to have a relationship with the Father. They're going to pray to the Father. There's going to be this, in some way, this indwelling of the triune God. That is true, by the way, for you and I. What he's promising to these men is true for you and I. So the things that he's teaching them are very practical for us as well. The promise of the indwelling Father and Son. And I need to back up. That's actually number five. Promise number four, I skipped right over it, is verses 15 through 18. If you love me, keep my commandments, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Who is that? The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you. He shall dwell in you. That's the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So here he introduces now the work of the Holy Spirit, and he circles back and talks about that a little bit later. So the promise of knowing the Father, the promise of praying to the Father, the promise of the Spirit of God indwelling, he calls him the Spirit of truth. And this promise of the indwelling, this mystical union of the triune God within us. It's very hard for us to understand. It's a spiritual relationship that is about to take place once the Lord Jesus leaves this earth. You know, Paul talks about this. I believe he makes a statement in 2 Corinthians 5:16. He says, even though we have Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer. Paul's saying, I only knew the Lord Jesus by the flesh before I ever met him, and what I thought of him and what the world thought of him. But Paul, as he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, understood him now in this spiritual context. And that's how you and I know him. We know him spiritually and the work that he does. Promise number 6 in John 14, and we find it in verse 27. And this is the promise that he will provide inner peace to them who have troubled hearts. Look at verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you do I give. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid. How does this chapter begin? Let not your heart trouble. How does it end? Let not your heart trouble. Jesus said, I'm going to give you peace, not like the world gives. The world offers so many things to think it'll be peace for us, or it'll be good, or whatever. But all those things are short-lived. They don't fulfill. They don't do what they're supposed to do. Only God can give us that peace. And the Lord Jesus promises that you will have peace. Just go down to chapter 16 and verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So here's these disciples. Their hearts are troubled, and the Lord Jesus gives them a sixfold promise of how to deal with their troubled hearts. We move into chapter 15. And the Lord Jesus now gives to them the seventh of the great I am statements recorded in the book of John. And it has to do with abiding in the true vine, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And verses 1 through 17 deal with this great truth and this metaphor, this analogy of us abiding in the vine. He is the vine. We are the branches. Verse 1, I am the true vine, the Lord Jesus said. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. He is the vine, verse 5. I am the vine. You are the branches. And he talks in this chapter over and over and over again about abiding. Some 12 times in this chapter, he mentions the word abiding, continuing, remaining. What is the truth about abiding? Abiding, the branch, abiding in the vine. Well, number one, it's life. The source of life, the branch's source of life, in a real way, in a tree, in a bush, in a plant, comes from the vine. That branch has no life in itself. And the Lord Jesus says, you have no life in yourselves. Only through me. He is our life. He's our source of life. He not only gives life, he is life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes under me but the Father. Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians 3:3-4, for you died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, he is our life, the very source of our spiritual well-being and eternal life and eternal existence is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's teaching them that in abiding. The second truth about abiding is the fact of communion. Communion with him, meaning to remain, to continue, to be at home, to commune with the Lord. Abide in me. A third truth with regard to abiding is producing fruit. We read it there in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If we abide in the Lord, if these men abided in the Lord, there would be fruit produced. That is what it means to abide. They could do anything without him. They could do nothing. Look down at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Prayer life is part of abiding in the Lord Jesus, as he has already mentioned and hinted at, praying to the Father, the power of the Spirit, through the Son, the will of the Son, in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is abiding. He mentions in verses 11 and verse 13, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain, may abide in you. He says true joy comes from abiding in me, love and joy. And then lastly, verses 13 through 15, the Lord Jesus says greater love has no one than this, and to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. The intimacy, the closeness. The Lord Jesus pouring out his heart to these men, revealing to these men tremendous truths in that upper room. He calls them friends. You see, a servant is somebody that just does work. Doesn't really have to be close to his master. He just obeys commands. Jesus says, you're more than servants. You're my friends. Yes, you do what I say, but there's a closeness. There's an intimacy there. And the Lord Jesus is saying that he is sharing the heart of his Father to these disciples. So abiding, life, communion, fruit bearing, prayer, love, joy, intimacy, closeness. Was that true just for them? That's true for you and I as we abide in the Lord Jesus. Now, as he comes to verse 18, he kind of flips the switch, and he starts talking about persecution that they're going to endure, and that the world's going to hate them. The world hated him, the world will hate them. He was persecuted, they'll be persecuted. And so he is letting them know how things are going to be, and again, they have no idea what's going to take place. After the Lord Jesus dies, is raised, spends time with them, ascends back to heaven, persecution that will come their way. Most of these men were martyred for their faith. And the Lord is simply telling them here, look, this is coming. This persecution, this hatred is coming. Don't marvel at that. They hated me, they'll hate you. And you and I may face that too. And we may face that more in the days to come. We don't know. Certainly there's many, many, many Christians in this world that understand that fully. What it means to be hated for the cause of Christ. And he's simply telling them, you're going to experience this too. This goes into chapter 16 and verse 14. Look at chapter 16 and verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, all these things, and especially this idea of being persecuted, that you should not be made to stumble. You need to abide in me. And perhaps that's why he gave the teaching on abiding. You have to abide in me if you want to have joy, if you want to remain close, if you don't want to be troubled, because these things are coming. Abide in me. That takes us through verse 4. Then he begins to talk more about the Holy Spirit, and there's much of that in chapter 16, verses 5 through 7, the need for the Lord Jesus to go away and for the Holy Spirit to come. He says in verse 5, chapter 16, verse 5, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They were so consumed with sorrow. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, cannot come. And Jesus knows for him to ascend and go back to heaven, to be seated on the right hand of his Father, and to do the ministry that he is currently doing today, with the Holy Spirit indwelling, is better. It's better than even when he was there walking with them. Sometimes I think in my own mind, wouldn't it have been great? Wouldn't it be great if the Lord Jesus was here in the flesh and we could walk next to him? He's saying, no, this is better. The plan to come is better. He needed to come. He needed to be on this earth. He needed to die for sins. But he also needed to go back to where he came from. Back to heaven, and the Spirit of God needed to come. Verses 8 through 11, he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come. He talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in the disciples. Verses 12 and 13, he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, verse 13, he'll guide you into all truth. And that was something particularly for these disciples, that when the Spirit of God came, he would bring to remembrance the things that he said to them so that they could write the scriptures. What we're reading tonight, the Spirit of God brought to their minds and inspired their writings so that you and I would have these things. And then verses 14 and 15, the work of the Holy Spirit in glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us to chapter 17, and we have 5 minutes left. That's sad, is what that is. But chapter 17, I did want to get through this, and again, bird's eye view, here's his high priestly prayer. This caps off this evening with the disciples. Whether they're walking somewhere, whether they're still in the room, it isn't clear. But the Lord Jesus prays what we call his high priestly prayer. Verses 1 through 5, he prays for himself. He lifts his eyes to heaven. He wants to go back to heaven. He wants to go back and be restored with the glory that he had before he came. The Lord Jesus is looking forward to that. He says, I finished the work you've given me to do. And he desired to be glorified. Then, verses 6 and following, he begins to pray for his disciples, those right there with him. But what I really want to get to in just a few minutes that we have left is from verse 11 on. And I'm just very quickly going to highlight 7 things the Lord Jesus prayed for that have to do with us. Today, tonight, in our lives, at this time. Number 1, verses 11 through 12. He says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He's praying, Lord, keep these men. What did he mean? Here's these 11 men and some other disciples. We know of 120 that were there on the day of Pentecost. But these 11 men were going to be so instrumental in the beginning of the church age. And I believe Jesus is praying, Lord, guard them, protect them, take care of them, keep them together, keep them from error, keep them from division, keep them of one heart, one mind, one accord, as this new work begins of the church. Keep them pure, keep them holy, keep them intimate. Do we know that kind of prayer in our assemblies? We absolutely do. Look at verse 13, the second thing he prays, verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. How we need the joy of the Lord in the midst of issues, problems, persecution, difficulties, trials, whatever it is. The Lord is praying. He knows us. He knows we're frail. These men were frail. They're nothing without him. We're nothing without him. He wants us to have his joy. The cares of life, trials and tribulations, persecutions, physical issues, things that get us off the track and zap our joy. Jesus is praying, Father, help them to be joyful. Verses 14 through 16, third aspect of this prayer. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy, their joy fulfilled. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Why didn't the Lord just pluck us out of here? Why didn't he save us and just take us to be with himself? Well, he didn't. We're to be a light. We're to be a witness. We're in this world. We're not of it, but we're in it. And there's evil, and we have an enemy. And he wants to deceive, and he wants to attack, and he's like a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he will devour, every one of us. And Jesus said, keep them. Keep them from the evil one. His deception and all that goes with it. The number four aspect of his prayer, verses 17 through 19, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Lord, separate them. He's talking about his disciples. He's talking about us. Keep us separated from this world. John talks a lot about the world, and it's never good. Keep us separated from the world. Don't let the world influence us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Keep us separated. Keep us pure. Keep us separated unto yourself. It's a prayer for them. It's certainly a prayer for us. Number five, verses 20 through 23. I do not pray for these alone, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. What's he praying for here? That we would be one as the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. That unity of mind and purpose and peace and harmony. You know, they were going to take the gospel eventually to all kinds of cultures and all kinds of people. Lord, keep them one. Keep them united as we, the Godhead, the triune God, are united. That's what he's praying. Try to envision and understand the peace, the harmony, the thoughts of the Godhead working together always, always. That's his desire for you and I. in the church. Number 6, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. He may be praying here, Lord, bring them to me, that they someday will be with you, and that's true. But I believe he's also praying here, while we're here and while we remain, that we would see and get a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would understand that more and more, and that we are changed from one glory to another glory as we behold his glory. And we marvel in that, and we are drawn to him, and we love him more, and we appreciate him more as we learn more of his glory, and that we in turn would be more like him as we live in this world. And that eventually we would be where he is. But for now, that we might behold his glory, that we might radiate that glory as Christ lives through us. It's what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. This life we live isn't ours. It's him living through us. And then lastly, verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it. What's his prayer? That the love with which you, Father, loved me may be in them and I in them, and that we would love one another with the same love with which the Father loves the Son. We would truly love one another. He talks a lot about love in the remaining chapters of this book. Well, there's a bird's eye view from far above, high points, if you will, of what the Lord Jesus was trying to accomplish with these men that night. So much of this is applicable for you and I, worthy of our serious study, to go back in here, revisit that great ministry in the upper room. Father in heaven, may you bless our hearts as we would read these chapters, to think that our Lord Jesus took the time, made it a priority, desired with fervent desire to meet with these men one more time. The agony of the cross was a mere just hours away. The trial, several trials, the injustice, the rejection, the beating, the mocking, the scourging, being separated from God for the first time in all eternity. And yet he spent time with these men because he loved them. Oh, Father, may these things be true of us. May what the Lord Jesus taught them, may he teach us. May what he prayed for them be answered in us, in the church age, that we might be a testimony to this world. Father, in our trials, in our difficulties, in this world, may the things that he prayed for be true of each one of us. We do ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.